For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the words of these songs that we have sung to you. God, help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus as our priest through this Easter season. Help us to understand what that means, why it's so important. Help us to count on what you have done and nothing else, nothing less. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever heard someone ask, hey, what's on the tube? Now, if you haven't heard someone ask that, don't feel bad, you've just aged out. Actually, the rest of us have aged in, which is a nice way of saying we're all old. So the tube is a reference to the old boxy television set, the original. It looked more like a piece of furniture than it did a TV. The first one my family had, it actually had the knobs on it that clicked loudly when you turned the dials. There was no sneaking the TV on. It popped on, popped off. Weirdly gave off a lot of static. And the screens themselves, they had this big hefty curve to them. It was almost like if you took a watermelon and made that into a glass screen and then encompassed it with a box and cut out a hole. That's what those TVs look like, right? Just a weird look. The screens themselves, they had this grayish hue to them, and the colors they gave off, not much better. As for the name tube, it actually derives from the technology that's used. So these were CRT TVs, or cathode ray tube, hence what's on the tube. Now, if you're wondering what you have at home, a quick test will help you figure it out. If your TV is less than a foot wide, probably not a tube. And if you can pick it up yourself, it's probably not a tube TV. So, where have all the tube TVs gone? Where have they gone? They're all gone. Some of you still have maybe one kicking around the basement somewhere. I think the church actually has one on a cart kicking around the basement somewhere. But the rest of them, this is my opinion, are exactly where they should be. They're in the town dump. Now, I'm not saying that as a materialist here. Maybe I am. But it's just because I think there's a difference between a classic and a dinosaur. And the dinosaurs are dead. And the tube TV should be dead too. So why did all these things get thrown out? And nobody is surprised to see a nice flat panel TV at their grandmother's house, right? Way clearer, can actually see what's happening, can hear. Just the picture's way better, and comparatively, they're much cheaper than TVs have ever been, right? My point is, when you arrive at something that is so far superior, not just incrementally superior, but is categorically superior. You don't turn and go back. No one's begging for a cathode ray tube TV. You can't find one for sale. So when we find something that is just categorically better, it actually redefines the way we think about the category. We stick with that thing for good reasons. If it's within your means and you're not just chasing that day's trends, you know, you make the upgrade and you don't go back. Why would you? We have a parking lot out here full of cars. We have all this great land, yet no designated spots for horse and buggy, right? I think we're all going to stick with the cars. We have light overhead here, which I greatly appreciate. I also appreciate that it's not torchlight overhead. And it's obviously not because I'm anti-light. It's just because a better light has come. And the same is true for the church with Jesus. A better light has come. Why would we ever go back? And yet that's how Hebrews is written, to a people that apparently could turn back. Don't get me wrong here. I believe the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same. He's actually the same yesterday, today, and forever. In all time, Jesus was the same. And yet, we have not always had the same exposure to him, the same revelation of him, the same light of his coming. But now that we have, having seen Christ in history, everything we see is supposed to be seen in a new light of Christ. And it's like all that was good about the prior system that God had established, system of priests, which we'll be digging into, system of intercession, system of sacrifices, system of tabernacle. They were all good things that God set up. And yet the new thing is so vastly superior that it not just makes the old obsolete, but to return to it in any way is not just weird, like returning to an old TV, but it's actually a gross offense against what God has offered to us in Christ. And so Hebrews is written as a warning and a guard against losing Christ, turning away from him and turning to old patterns. In Christ, there's a better priesthood, a better covenant, better sacrifices, just better everything. It's the message of Easter. There's nothing like Jesus that we've ever seen in history. And yet, we can kind of get used to this story, can't we? But there's nothing like our God. And there's no priest like Jesus. And so we need frequent reminders. We meet weekly just for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And in context, not talking about heaven there. He talks about the crucifixion. No one's imagined what God has wrought in Christ. But we need to remember it and celebrate it and not turn away. If I were to whittle down for you what the whole book of Hebrews says related to Jesus and this priesthood, which is the primary stream all the way through, Jesus' ministry, not his kingship, Jesus' priestly work all the way through Hebrews. And Hebrews says there's no priest like Jesus. There's no priest like Jesus. Don't turn away from him. Don't turn. Keep looking. If you're getting bored, if it's getting dull, it's not him. Let me stop for a moment. Church, why does a letter like this even have to be written? Right? Isn't it kind of weird? No one has to write you a personal letter to say, I really am concerned that you're going back to the tube TV. Right? No one's writing that letter. No one's getting that letter from a family member. We're having an intervention. They're going away from the panel TV. They're going back to the box. Right? Because it's better. So why does this letter even have to be written? That's the whole letter. And it's all through the New Testament. Don't turn back, don't turn back, don't turn back. Why would we? Weirdly enough, it's written as if we actually have the capacity. This is a real danger for us. To return to a system of relating to God that pales in comparison to the new. We have the capacity. It's written as if we can and just might at any point turn to something other than God for our comfort, for our confidence, for our salvation. And we usually turn to ourselves. This letter was written primarily, it's called Hebrews, to the Jews who had become Christians. They had a long history of following Mosaic law, performing animal sacrifices every night, every day. They had festal traditions, Sabbaths. And so you'd think if anyone would not need this reminder, it might be them, because they were straddling the old and new themselves. They saw how everything was, and now they were seeing how everything is in Christ. And yet they needed the warning. Those who saw more profoundly the difference between the old and new, the betterness of Jesus' priesthood, if they were at risk of returning, despite having such a good view of Jesus, then we have to be on guard too. These are just a few of the warnings through Hebrews. They're peppered throughout the whole book. But here are just a couple in the first chapters. Chapter 2, verses 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. 3:12. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And it's over and over and over and over again. And the message for us is the same as it was for them. We have a tendency to drift. And we need as many reminders as we can get about who Jesus is. D.A. Carson, a pastor, theologian, popular writer, he provides this good warning that a friend gave him, looking back on his own Mennonite church tradition. He said something like this: one generation believes the gospel, but also holds to some social, economic, or political ideas and items on the periphery. The next generation assumes the gospel, okay, but comes to more readily identify with the items on the periphery. The following generation denies the gospel, and the items in the periphery become their gospel. In one generation believes, the next assumes. Of course, we know this story. I've heard it all my life. And then the next generation denies. So, church, this Easter, I want to encourage you, not just warn you, but more encourage you to take a look at Jesus as your priest. It's a really important idea. It's a really important view of God. Jesus is your priest. He's a better priest than the rest. He's not your average. We'll take a look at Jesus again and how the gospel is revealed to us in his becoming our great high priest. Do you think of Jesus, honestly, do you ever think of Jesus as your priest? I rarely do. And then I read Hebrews again. You know, when you are praying, how do you picture Jesus? Do you picture him with a crown or a collar? And I know that's the wrong image. It's not appropriate for the Old Testament. But do you see Jesus as your priest? Because he is. He's your great high priest. And you need a priest. I need a priest. And I can't be to you. John couldn't be to you what Jesus is to you. Only Jesus is your priest. The reason why this is so important is because the work Jesus did for you and me, it wasn't primarily a royal or a kingly function. Jesus didn't come down and really rule in a typical sense. That's yet to come. He didn't come down and make judgments. He came down to serve, like a priest, an intermediary, to administer aid. He wasn't really at all like a king, which is what people wanted and why so many rejected him. But Jesus is a priest. In each of the next four sermons, we'll try to wade into these waters of Jesus as our priest. Looking at different aspects of his priesthood, why it's so vastly superior to anything that came before, which requires us to look back. For today, I just want to focus on Jesus fulfilling a better office of priesthood, okay? We could focus on the better covenant, better sacrifice. For today and next week, we'll focus on him fulfilling this better office. In other words, Jesus has a better priestly appointment. Jesus is a better hire, okay? So what makes Jesus such a great high priest? You know, aside from the easy answers, well, he's God. It's actually not the focus of Hebrews. So the first, there are really two answers. One comes clearly through verses 1-3, and the other comes clearly through verses 4-6. We'll take 4-6 next week. I was planning on doing all of that this week. I'll barely get 1-3. In each section, I'll try to highlight the continuity of the priesthood, because for Jesus to be a legitimate priest, there's got to be continuity. It can't be a totally different thing. It's got to have some sameness to it. And then I'll try to highlight what is radically different about Jesus' priesthood and what makes it so superior. So we'll look at likeness and dislikeness. So, chapter 1. The chapter starts out by defining the priesthood generally. For every high priest, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. The definition starts out, the priest has to be one from among his peers. It's got to be like them. An elephant might be cute, can't be your priest. In the same way, though, we'd think, well, then a god couldn't be a priest for a human either. And we'll return to that. And every priest here is chosen. Every priest is appointed. They're not self-appointed. That's really important and will be even clearer next week. They're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is, all priests are intermediaries. They stand in the gap. They don't act for their own benefits, and therefore it makes even less sense for them to be self-appointed. This isn't a job that they necessarily would want to seek out. I would be lying if I said I had always sought to be a pastor. I was pretty happy at Fidelity until the call came. But priests, they were never self-appointed. The priesthood wasn't intended to be a cushy job. And God instituted some practical measures to make sure that the priests knew that. One of the foremost might have been the fact that when all of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, come into the land, they finally come into the land, and everybody gets their allotment. But the Levites, who are designated priests, they don't get an inheritance. They don't get their own cushy space. They actually have to use space donated from all the other tribes. And so they're scattered all over. And they have little cities and towns of refuge. But they don't have any of their own inheritance. Instead, God says, I will be your inheritance. That they might keep their focus on him and always be pointing to him. So from that, we can get the sense that priests always operate with a certain sense of selflessness, or they're intended to, right? A self-sacrificial sort of priesthood. But what exactly does it mean to be acting on behalf of men in relation to God? And we're not left to wonder here. Rounding out verse 1, the priest's job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's the only thing that's listed here. Is that exhaustive of the priesthood? No. Priests read and explained the law. They provided leadership and counsel. They were responsible for all the smells and bells, all of the traditions, all of the upkeep of the temple. And in the writing of the minor prophets, we see this because the priests aren't only blasted for offering bad sacrifices, they're blasted for offering bad leadership, bad teaching, teaching for profit and self-advantage. And so there's a lot more to it. And yet the author of Hebrews wants to stress here at a basic level, if you're going to be a priest, especially if you're going to be a high priest, you can't do that job legitimately if you don't offer sacrifices for sins. King can't do that. A priest needs to do that. And it's priest Jesus who offers us a sacrifice, not King Jesus. So at a bare minimum, you've got to deal with sin. And we know the only way to do that, we know if we read any of Scripture, the only way to deal with sin is through sacrifice. Take it or leave it. That's the word of God. The only way to deal with sin is sacrifice, and costly sacrifice. No cheap justice. No cheap grace. There's no easy bake option to make sins go away. So sin comes with a cost, and that cost is pricey. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And we'll focus on that element of sacrifice later. So let me return to that first hurdle. Just does Jesus pass the sniff test, okay, of being a peer? If Jesus is God, how can we say he's appointed from among men, that he's their peer? Anyone who can stand in the gap for someone else, and not just in this priestly role, right, in general, anyone who's going to stand in the gap for someone else, they have to be somewhat like them, right? I can ask Pete and Joe and some others to preach for me, but I can't ask everyone. And certainly, you guys wouldn't be happy if I carted up here one day a dog and tied it around the pulpit, left and returned after half an hour, right? That would not be okay. There has to be a likeness. Now, the problem, obviously, in Jesus' case is not that he's lesser like an animal, but that he's too high. It's like he's high above it all. It almost feels sometimes, I'm hoping you've felt this too, I'm sure I'm not alone in it, like, even though we know Jesus was a man, he didn't really get it, right? He didn't really suffer like we do. He doesn't really relate. I mean, he's God. That makes him totally like everything and everyone. How can that God be our priest? I think it's a legitimate concern, and it's actually reflected in verse 2. Talking about the priests in generally, not Jesus. A high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. It speaks to this concern. Literally, it's like it says, they are able to respond in a measured and a moderate way to a sinner. It's like, your sin doesn't freak the priest out. That's a more literal interpretation there. To deal gently, they're able to respond moderately. Okay, I know you sinned. I know you sinned, come here. With a compassionate tone. And why can they do that? Well, because they get it. They are beset with weakness. And that word beset, it's only used a few times in the New Testament. When Jesus used it, he was warning his disciples about leading people astray. And he said, it would actually be better for you if your neck was beset with a millstone and you were dropped into the sea with a millstone beset around your neck. That would be better for you than to lead one of my sheep away. And so it carries this idea of being totally encompassed, totally surrounded, even shackled by something. And so he's saying in verse 2, these priests can get it because they are shackled, they're encompassed, they wear their weakness. Like, they get it, they can relate. And so we're still asking, in what way then can Jesus relate to that? And we know that it's not that these priests just are tempted, but they on occasion wade into that temptation and fall in sin. They're not just tempted to sin, but they sin. That's why we have verse 3. Because of this, that priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. He doesn't stand above, just as he does for those of the people. And so we see that these priests, they can get it because they're surrounded by their own weakness. And actually, they at times, surprise to no one, sin too. Let me ask. So for Jesus to be our priest, for anyone to be our priest, is the author saying, what we need is a sinner. That's what you really need. You need a priest who can sin with you. That's what you need. And if you heard Glenn's speech at Pastor John's, John and Ruth's going away celebration, this is actually what he addressed so pointedly. I wish I could just read what he had said. He argued against this idea that we can't really relate to a leader unless they're sinful. It's like if they set too high a standard, it'll just crush us. But in Glenn's experience, he said, actually, Pastor John taught me that a good example is exactly that, a good example. And it actually lifts us up rather than crushes us. And so Pastor John was an encouragement and lifted him. And yet it's a common experience to sort of cower to lose heart when we look at the standard of perfection, God. And then to not take any comfort in that, but rather to be uncomfortable. In addition to what Glenn said, let me draw it out this way. Why it is that we don't need, and the author is not intending to say, to have a good priest, the priest has to sin. Okay? So in addition to what Glenn said, his testimony, let's just state the fact, nobody gets honor for sinning, right? Priest included. No one honors the sinner, at least not in church. We don't celebrate sin. That's just weird, okay? And Paul addresses this in Romans. When he asks the rhetorical question, he presents this beautiful gospel, says it's all grace, it's all gift, it's all God. You just have to receive that. And then he knows the dumb questions that are going to start to pop up. So, Paul, if our sin makes God's grace look so good, should we keep sinning? Should we abound in sin that grace may abound? We're providing such a stark contrast. He's like, no, that's so dumb. No, you wouldn't continue in sin. That's mocking God's grace. It's not celebrating it. You're not helping. And it's the same for priests if we apply the logic. So you have two priests, right? Both are sinners. One sins a lot. Okay? Here's your other priest. Pastor John just sins a little bit. I hope he gets to hear this later. So then do we say, now this is a good priest. That guy I can relate to. Look how he sins. He's so vulnerable. No. He's just a poor example. He's just giving us an excuse to justify ourselves, right? There's nothing good about that. And so Jesus doesn't have to be a sinner to be our priest, for us to relate to him, for us to be comforted by him. And if we're cowering under him, it's because we're not understanding what he's offering. So what is it that makes a priest relatable? I mean, why do we even need a priest? It's actually in chapter 4, verse 15, really clearly stated that it's not the sin that matters, but it's the feeling of weakness. It's the experience of the treachery and the misery of being in a fallen world and feeling the oppression and the weight of it. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. We don't have an unrelatable high priest. We make that distinction. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And we could list the temptations, and we might start to wonder if we're blaspheming God. If Jesus had come now, might Jesus have been tempted by the offering of pornography? Maybe a desire within him that he didn't want and resisted to look at someone of the same sex in a desirous way? One who in every respect has been tempted. Do you believe that? Do you acknowledge how hard it was for Jesus to walk this earth and to not sin? Don't think it was easy. There's nothing described in the narrative about Jesus that says his life and his resisting temptation was just easy. It was a heavy burden. We have a priest who has been tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. And so it's not the sin that makes a priest relatable. It's the experience of the burden of temptation. The priest who sins less or doesn't sin at all, they in no way compromise their credibility, their relatability, or their capacity for compassion. Sin itself does not drive compassion. The real priestly connection, and if I haven't got through, try to hear me out on this. The real priestly connection is forged not in falling in sin, but in the experience of the excruciating fire. Not from falling in sin, but in sharing the experience of sin's crushing burden and pressure and hot temptation. That is what makes a priest relatable. That is what makes Jesus relatable, because he suffered the same crucible of this world that you and I do. He bore the same burden. But the shared experience we need is walking in the same skin and bones, same flesh, same temptations. We find our peace with Jesus, our priest, because he is in the trenches with us. We're able to relate to a priest, not because they sin, but because they face fear. If you don't think Jesus faced fear, just read his prayers. Read his prayer before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. We relate to him because he faced fear and pain and temptation and heartache. And so Jesus can not only be our priest, but he's a better priest than we've ever seen, than we've ever experienced. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you ever prayed like that? His sweat was dripping so fast and ferociously, it's like a cut had opened up and he was just profusely bleeding. Father, could you take this from me? Father, please, could you take this from me? I don't want this. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Is Jesus really less capable of understanding the lows of human suffering because he never broke when tempted, because he never caved? Scripture says, no. One commentator wisely said it this way: it's actually the exact opposite. He endured triumphantly every form of testing that man could endure without any weakening of his faith in God or any relaxation of his obedience to him. Now hear this. If you think God understands less and he doesn't get what you get, hear this. Such endurance involves more, not less, more than ordinary human suffering. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless, only Jesus, can know in its full intensity. Really? We're asking often, can Jesus really relate and be my priest? But really the question is, can we really relate to the burden and the suffering of Christ? He hasn't suffered less because he didn't sin. He suffered more. You know the experience. You're tempted to sin. What's easier, to sin or to not sin? What's easier? What's less burdensome, right? To sin. So how much greater a burden when every time temptation came, Jesus said no. No one has suffered like him. No one is a priest like him. Actually, no one can relate because his suffering is so severe. And because of that, he is such a better priest than we have ever seen and maybe considered. Why did Jesus invite all of this suffering into his life? I mean, why would he do that? Why would you suffer that? Worthy upgrade? Worthy upgrade? But Jesus was made like us in every respect. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18. This really says verbatim and clearly what I've said more muddily. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's actually able to help because he withstood the suffering when tempted. And so he can help us more than any other priest can. He can relate more than any can, but he can also help. He can actually do something about it. You see, Jesus is a better priest because he can sympathize with the weak without jeopardizing his ministry to them. He can sympathize with us who are weak without jeopardizing his ministry to us. This isn't only relatable to a priest. Okay, let me just stop and illustrate it for a moment. Say we're a hiring body, okay? Which actually, you guys are right now, interestingly enough. But say we're hiring someone other than a priest, okay? So we've decided to hire a police officer. We want a guy relatable. He can relate to the community. Say it's a hard-pressed community. Maybe we should find a cop with a violent past. Wouldn't that help? He'd be so relatable. He'd go to a domestic call and he'd just get it because he's been such a violent man. No! That would be the weirdest thing. We're hiring a school teacher, but we want them to be relatable. Maybe they have a history of being in and out of rehab and they can relate to the kids who have done drugs. No, that's crazy. If I'm looking for a babysitter, I don't even want to finish the sentence. I'm looking for a good one, though. I'm not looking for extra sin. And so, if you love the thing more that you're bringing someone on to manage, the more you love that thing, the more careful you are about who you hire. God so loved his church, he could not settle for anyone less loving than Jesus himself. Jesus is our great high priest. There's no one like him, and that's a really good thing. Again, you'd think, if all of this is so good and it's so clear, it's so obvious, again, why do we even need the reminder? Shouldn't this be a one and done? Why do we ever do communion again? The reality is, we all have the temptation, the undercurrent of sin, to turn away from Jesus, to seek comfort, seek our confidence, seek salvation, some other means. We wouldn't say that most of the time. We wouldn't say, yeah, you know, Jesus was great, but I think what I really want was the old priest. I'd like the old priest back, right? We wouldn't say that. And yet, our actions demonstrate we do exactly that sometimes, that we start to give up on Jesus. It shows up in us returning to old ways, returning to old patterns, returning to old thoughts that we had turned away from, because now we're with Jesus. And yet, we turn from our great high priest, start returning to those old ways. Why would we do that? But we can, and we do, and we need the warning. We need to see Jesus as our great high priest. If we don't see him for that, we miss something really big. When we celebrate communion, it's something that reflects an administration that only a priest can give. A king isn't set up to offer sacrifices for sins. A priest is. We need Jesus to be our priest, to offer a sacrifice for sins. There's no other way to get that done. Jesus is our priest. He is so much better. Amen.